Man, thank you for that. I want to invite you to open your copy of God's Word this morning to Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. It's always a delight to read through the book of Philippians, and if you're keeping up with us in our reading plan, you're reading through Philippians and beyond, I guess, this week. And so it is a joy to turn to Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. A lot of joy, a lot of great things in this book to encourage us. This morning I want us to consider being worthy of the gospel. We'll read this passage here in a few moments. Philippians chapter 1, 27 through 30. You know, with today being Father's Day, of course, I'm always thinking and rolling around in my mind, what do I want to say about fathers? And the question that I kept thinking about was, what is a good dad? What is a good father? Like, if I were going to define it, what is a good father? And I imagine, you know, a lot of people would say, well, I don't know, it's kind of hard to define, but I know it when I see it. You see somebody and you're like, that's a good dad. What about him makes him good? That's a little bit harder to pin down, isn't it? I mean, it's not necessarily helpful to just say, well, he's there, he's present, shows up at all the kids' games or whatever. May or may not be a good dad. You don't know just by that. So I began looking around and I was considering several articles on the topic. What is a good dad? What is it that makes a good dad? And of course, as you know, there's a lot of stuff out there being written, especially this time of year, about fatherhood and about what it means to be a dad. And what I found is most of the articles that I looked at all said basically the same thing. The same sort of things. They were saying, well, you spend time with your kids, or you love them. Be patient. Let them make some decisions and read to them. Limit their TV and video game input and model good behavior. And you know what? As I'm looking at that, I'm thinking, you know, there's not anything really bad in that. It's all good stuff, isn't it? I mean, that's probably characteristic of a good dad. But one thing I did not see was anything to do with holiness or modeling holiness. Or being a spiritual leader in your home. As a matter of fact, it took me several articles before I saw anything that even addressed that issue. And that's secular and Christian articles. Well, if all we do as dads is just try to love them, limit their video game intake and read to them, if all we do is what was on this list, we will have failed miserably. As fathers. Miserably as fathers. The Bible calls us to something bigger. It calls us to something more eternal. And if we were to look, we're not going to look there, but just as a way of introduction, Deuteronomy chapter 6, way back in the Old Testament, you have this great passage of Scripture that calls men and women alike to lead holy lives. It calls them to love God. And then immediately following these verses, it says, oh, and by the way, teach your children to love God and lead holy lives. We model that before them and teach it with our words. We don't assume they know how to change out a carburetor on a car just because they walked by once or twice while we were doing it. You have to explain to them. You have to tell them. Model loving God and living a holy life, and then teach them how to love God and live a holy life. And I guarantee you, if you'll start here, you will not fail in these other aspects either. You will not fail in what is essential for being a good dad. Scripture calls us men, dads. He calls us to be spiritual leaders. And I can think of no better way to model what it means to be worthy of the gospel this morning. Or no better way, I should say, to be a spiritual leader than to model what it means to be worthy of the gospel. And so listen now as I read Philippians chapter 1. Verses 27 through 30, and we'll think about this. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Father, this is your word this morning. You have spoken it to us through your apostle, and I pray this morning that your spirit would help us rightly understand it and rightly apply it for our good, for our transformation, and for your glory. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to give two caveats, though, before we get into this text. The first caveat is this. When I talk this morning about being worthy of the gospel, I do not mean be worthy to receive the gospel. I don't want you to hear that this morning. We're not speaking of any kind of a works-based righteousness or salvation, as if we can do enough good to be worthy of receiving the gospel. It's a little bit different. Being worthy of the gospel means being worthy of the name of Christ, being worthy of all that it means to be a child of God. And so we're not talking about mere morality this morning, being worthy to receive the gospel, as if somehow morality equals the gospel. It doesn't. That's my first caveat. The second one is this. When we talk about being worthy of the gospel, this passage is not nearly exhaustive. It doesn't say all that we could say. It's all we're going to say this morning. But there's so much more to know and believe and understand about this topic. That's why we sit under the word each day. We feed ourselves with it. And we come together as the body of Christ every week, every few days, and sit at the feet of the word and hear it proclaimed so that we can grow in our faith. So the point this morning is simply this. If you're saved by grace, let your life show it. Let your life show it. This is what I mean by being worthy of the gospel. And I want us to see four ways to do that this morning. Four ways to be worthy of the gospel. The first is this. Be worthy by standing in unity. Look again at verse 27. I want to read that again for us. Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent," listen here, "I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit." Standing firm in one spirit. A huge emphasis here on unity, on what the Spirit can do in a person's life, in a church's life, to bring unity. Do you know why this is so important? Unity doesn't just help us get along and we're friendlier with one another. Unity is important because the credibility of the church depends on our unity in the faith. So when a church stands fast, they do it in the Spirit. The world will look and see our unity and know the Spirit is alive among them. We unify in the Spirit, not in non-essentials, not in things that don't ultimately matter. You know, ask yourself the question, what is it that unites us together as the church? What is it that should unite us together as the church? Is it our common likes and dislikes? Like, if we can all agree that, you know, we're big fans of brown, our auditorium's mainly brown, we're fans of brown, so let's gather together and be unified because we have brown carpet. That's kind of lame, isn't it? But a lot of churches do that. They're just unified on what they like and don't like. We like this style of music and not that style of music. We like this translation of the Bible, not this translation of the Bible. We like a guy who pounds the pulpit rather than somebody who's more soft-spoken. We just unite around our likes and dislikes. And let me tell you this, if we're united in that, if those likes and dislikes change, our unity is gone. Maybe some would say what unites us together is just programs that you prefer. I like the programs of that particular church. I like what they do. I like being Baptist. They have more potlucks than any other denomination. You know, we come together because we like the programs. We like the things that the church does. But let me tell you, programs have shelf lives. They die. And when they die, if that's what our unity centered on, our unity is gone. Some would say, well, I'm looking for a friendly atmosphere. That's what unites us together, just being friendly with one another. But you know what inevitably happens? Somebody, believe it or not, somebody even in this church will offend you at some point. They're going to. If I haven't done it, somebody else will. Somebody will offend you at some point. And when they offend you, if your sense of unity is wrapped up in merely a friendly atmosphere, then you will raise a fuss or you will leave the church and go somewhere else until they offend you. What is it that unites us together as the church? Let me say this. If our unity is based on anything that can change, then it is a fragile unity, maybe a false unity. So what should it look like? What should unite us? I want to say this morning that the gospel is the one thing that should unite us together. Believing the gospel, proclaiming the gospel. And here's why. The gospel does not change. And when we center our unity on a gospel that does not change, there's no fear that our unity is going to be shaken. There's no fear that our unity is going to be compromised in some way. Because when it comes to all this other stuff, churches fail you. Churches won't do the right thing all the time. Leaders and church members won't do the right thing. But when we're centered on the gospel, we've got a sure foundation for our unity. We've got an unchangeable foundation for our unity. The unity of the church is important. It's critical. I think it's illustrated well by A.W. Tozer in his book, The Pursuit of God. I want to read this to you for just a moment. He said, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? Now, that stretches my mind as a non-music guy. I'm like, okay, well, I think that makes sense. And some of you are like, well, yeah, of course that makes sense, right? So 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork, they're automatically tuned to each other. They're of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. In other words, just like when we tune a piano, there's a higher standard that we tune it to. We don't just pick our favorite key and think, well, we'll just kind of tune it to that. There's a higher standard. In the church, our unity must be tuned to something that is much higher than anything about us. Our unity must be tuned to a higher standard, must be tuned to something much bigger, much greater. And it is the gospel, the unchangeable gospel. And if we'll tie our unity to that, we will not fail to have unity. And so let me say this. If you came here today with the right heart, you didn't merely come to see your good buddies. You didn't merely come to see friends. You didn't come to just catch up on the latest gossip. I meant to say prayer request. You didn't come just to catch up on the latest prayer request in the church. You came because there was something more significant that brought you. You came to engage in the celebration of Christ and to lift high the gospel in worship. Amen? That's why you came today. Because that's what we're united in today. We're united in one Christ, one gospel in our worship of Him. So let's commit today to stand firm in one spirit and be unified in the gospel. The second way to be worthy of the gospel, the second is this: be worthy by striving for for the faith. Be worthy by striving for the faith. Look at verse 27 again. It concludes, it says, be worthy. Then it says, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Paul continues the theme of unity here, talking about how important, how significant it is, but the emphasis is on that phrase, side by side, striving for the faith. Striving side by side. You know what this is? This is military language. Military language. And so here's what Paul's not saying. He's not saying, strive for the faith of the gospel like a ninja. That makes sense? What do ninjas do? They're solo guys, aren't they? Everything is about stealth and being sneaky and hiding in the shadows and kind of doing things on your own. They fight alone. They trust in their stealth and in their individual skill. No, Paul doesn't say be a Christian ninja. What Paul says is strive side by side for the faith of the gospel like a united military machine. One singular strategy, one singular leader, King Jesus, as one singular unit going forth. We have the same mission, the same goal, the same purposes. We go forth united. We go forth with one faith together. And so when we join brothers and sisters in Christ to strive for the faith, we're living lives that are worthy of the gospel. Now, consider an example right here in Philippians of where this fails. Fails miserably. Look over just to probably a couple pages to chapter 4. In chapter 4, you see a great example where that striving side by side ends up failing. In chapter 4, verses 2 through 3, you have two women here in this passage. You have two women, Euodia and Syntyche. And Paul says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help those women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together. And I'll stop there. There's a problem going on. These two ladies were walking side by side with Paul. They were striving beside him in the gospel. And when they did, they were effective. Apparently they were accomplishing great things for the kingdom, and then there's a problem. In verse 2, Paul has to tell them, would y'all just agree in the Lord? As a matter of fact, he tells the Philippian church, would you help them to agree in the Lord? Help them to come together. Stop fighting against each other and start striving for the one faith that we have in common. You see, we do better. We're more effective in our calling when we strive side by side rather than fighting face to face. We're more effective for the kingdom. This kind of solo, I got it myself Christianity is very common in the church. It has no place in the church, but it's very common. But what Paul is saying here is this isn't how we contend for the faith. This isn't how we continue to go forth in the faith. A united church is one that will magnify the gospel. Individuals don't do that nearly as effectively. A united church is one that is united in one faith, in one gospel. But then he also says, you know, this kind of I got it myself Christianity, it's not how we live out our faith. Here's why. Solo Christians, Lone Ranger Christians, whatever you want to call them, they set themselves up for failure. They set themselves up for spiritual sickness. They set themselves up for being deceived with false truth. This is why we need to be united together. This is why we need the body together. It's important. And the only reason I can figure that someone avoids the church gathered, that they have no use for the church as it's gathered as a body of believers, is either they fear the accountability of the church or they've got some deep-seated sin in their life that they want no one to discover and they don't want the Spirit to convict them of. We need the body of Christ. We need to gather together and be united together. striving for faith side by side in the body of Christ. This is being worthy of the gospel. But there's a third way we're worthy of the gospel this morning. Be worthy by struggling for the truth. Verse 28, look back at verse 28. It continues the idea of being worthy of the gospel. And it says, by being not frightened in anything by your opponents. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. Now, I imagine if I were to interview parents here or ask for a show of hands, pretty much all of you would say, I'd go to war for my kids, right? I'd die to protect my kids. You know, I would do whatever it took to protect my kids. And I suppose that's true. As a matter of fact, it was 1 year ago today in around Denver, Colorado. There was an article about a particular incident that took place. There was a five-year-old boy up there in Colorado, and he was attacked by a mountain lion. As a matter of fact, the mountain lion had the kid's head in his mouth. Five-year-old boy had his head in his mouth. And mom, I guess, hears the screaming from a distance there in the yard, and she goes running up, and she literally pries the mountain lion's mouth open, shoos him away, gathers up her five-year-old boy, and I mean, you know, he's in critical condition, but she saves his life. She ends up with bite marks on her arm, she ends up with scratches on her body, but why would she do that? I mean, that was risky, was it not? Well, we're sitting here thinking, well, there's an obvious reason. She loves that boy, right? And she would have done anything for that boy, even pry open the mouth of a mountain lion. And you know, it's incredible what people will do for their children because they love them. So let me ask this. Why would anyone struggle against opponents of the truth, God's truth? It's because we love God's truth. It's because we love God. And we would do anything to protect His glory, to protect His majesty, to protect the truth that He has given to us. And if we see the gospel the way the Bible does, the way the Apostle Paul does, will we not fight for it? Will we not struggle for the truth? Now, I'm not talking about bring your shotguns out or anything like that. That's not what we mean by struggling for the truth here. It's not a physical fight. But would we not struggle against those who seek to corrupt the truth? Fight against them? Speak for the truth? Speak up for the purity of the gospel? You know, I was looking through the rest of the book of Philippians here, I guess as I was reading through it this past week or two, and I noticed there are really two opponents that the Apostle Paul is struggling against. There are some opponents here that are just persecuting him. Physically abusing, physically persecuting him. In Philippians 1, you see that. In Philippians 3, the opponents are some legalists who want to add to the gospel. Oh yes, you trust in Jesus. Oh sure, you believe He died for your sins. But have you been circumcised? They're going to add things to the gospel. And so these are opponents that Paul is fighting against. Now, we don't have exactly the same issue today, but in our day, there are multiple opponents of the truth. Some of them are opponents who, they don't necessarily want to add to the gospel. They want to take away from the gospel. It offends people when you talk about sin and you talk about blood atonement and you know, divine child abuse, that God would send His Son to the cross on behalf of humanity. And so we want to remove all of that truth. They remove repentance. They remove holiness. And they water down the gospel. We must fight against that truth. We must struggle against it. There are other opponents who would simply deny the authority of God's word. Somehow believe that it is flawed, it is man-made, or just another book about morality. We'll put it up there with the books of Confucius and the books of other great moral teachers who have ever lived. And folks, that is not God. That is not God's word. These are opponents. We must struggle. Church, struggle for the truth. Know it, believe it, and speak up for it at every occasion. Being worthy of the gospel means struggling for the truth of the gospel. We must struggle, or we will lose it. We will lose it. All you have to do is scroll through social media or watch the news on occasion and listen to people talk about Christianity, and you realize just how confused people are. Are we struggling for the truth? Are we going to fight back against the deception, against these false truths? We must. We must. There's a fourth way to be worthy of the gospel this morning. Be worthy by suffering for Christ. This is the not so pleasant side of the Christian life, isn't it? Nobody likes to talk about suffering. Nobody likes to be involved in suffering. Nobody wants any part of this. But let me just say up front, when we talk about suffering for Christ, we're not talking about the knee pain you have in the name of the Lord Jesus or something. We're not talking about physical ailments or anything like that. We're talking about suffering because you claim the name of Jesus. Because you're willing to stand for the name of Jesus. So pay close attention to what the Apostle Paul says here in verse 29. He says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." It has been granted to you. You know what he's saying? You know what Paul is saying here? That to suffer for the sake of Christ is a gift of grace. Now that's strange, isn't it? To suffer for the sake of Christ is a gift of grace. Paul, what are you talking about here? What's he saying? He's saying suffering for Christ is not pointless. It is not in vain. We see it in the example of Paul's life. He lived out a life of suffering, didn't he? And it was all of grace as he understood it. Let me illustrate this morning. Paul wrote this letter to the Philippian church from prison. And as he's writing from prison, he's writing about 62 AD. He's been a follower of Jesus for about 30 years up to this point, and he has endured all sorts of suffering for the name of Christ. Just a few examples here. He has been persecuted, he said. He has been stoned, verbally abused, beaten on more than one occasion, put in prison on more than one occasion, and now as he's suffering from prison, probably in Rome, he writes to the church, and what would he dare say? Here's what he says in chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, just before our passage. He said, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, listen, has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." You know what Paul's saying? My suffering, my imprisonment, it has all been a gift of grace. Why? Because do you know how many people have heard the gospel because of my imprisonment? Do you know how many of the Imperial Guard have heard the truth, and they know that I'm here because of Christ, and they're seeing something very different, very real about Christ because of my imprisonment? And then he says, it's not just that. It's not just that. Now that he's in prison, and he's in Rome, and he can't go here, there, and everywhere and share the gospel, he said, the brothers, they've been emboldened. They've been emboldened to go share the gospel. They've been emboldened to go tell others about Jesus. So how could he lament in all that was happening to him when he saw all that God was doing through his suffering? It's a matter of perspective, isn't it? You know, Paul suffered well, and because of his suffering, he saw it as a gift of grace because of what God accomplished through it, because of what God did through that suffering. If you've committed to Christ, understand that you are committed to walking that long road to Calvary. You're committed to walking a road of suffering. And listen, suffering for Christ doesn't mean that God has somehow abandoned you. It does certainly mean this. It means that he is with you when you suffer for the name of Christ. Now, maybe you're not in prison for Christ, and maybe you've never been beaten because of your faith, but perhaps today your commitment to Christ has divided your family. Let's not deny that. That's real suffering. There's a suffering involved in that. Maybe your parents don't talk to you anymore. Maybe your children don't talk to you anymore. You can suffer because of your commitment to Christ through a divided family. Maybe your commitment to Christ makes you a target at work. There goes that holy roller. There goes that Bible thumper. And they pick on you. And they ostracize you because you're one of those weirdos who follows Jesus, and not just in a cultural way, but in a real life-changing sort of way that makes you look different than everybody else. You could suffer because of your commitment to Christ. Maybe others, your commitment to Christ has led to a lifelong struggle against temptation and sin. I won't give in. I can't give in. Jesus has paid too high a price for me to just give in to my sin, to give in to those temptations. And so I struggle every day. These are real sufferings that we go through in life. You don't have to be beaten or imprisoned. But there's real suffering that takes place in many of our lives. Listen, be worthy of the gospel by suffering the way Jesus did. Be worthy of the gospel for suffering all the way to the end like Jesus did, understanding that that suffering is doing something in you, understanding that that suffering is doing something through you. It's not just about us. Paul said, the gospel's going forth because of my suffering. That's good enough for me. The same's true in our lives. The challenge today of God's word is, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And don't ever underestimate how much unity in the church affects that. Affects your spiritual journey. Affects the direction of your life. We are not lone rangers in the Christian life. Don't ever underestimate how much we need the body of Christ in order to run, in order to fight through this life. And don't ever underestimate how much we need the Spirit of Christ to help us stand firm in our faith. We do this as a body. We do this as the body of Christ. So let me ask, are you living a life worthy of the gospel today? Are you living a life worthy of the gospel today? And maybe for some that means repentance, turning from sin and trusting in Jesus for the very first time today. Maybe for others what that means today is that you need to repent of disobedience and apathy in your faith and get up and run the Christian race in a God-glorifying manner. We're going to sing a couple verses of a hymn here in just a moment. And there's nothing sacred or weird about this time. It is simply an opportunity. I'm going to be standing at the front. And if you need to come pray, if you need to come know how you can trust Jesus, how you can begin a lifelong journey of walking with our Lord and Savior, I'd love to talk to you this morning. If you just need somebody to pray with you about overcoming the difficulties of walking through this Christian life in a way that is God glorifying, would you let me pray with you today? Bring somebody else with you to pray with you, whatever that needs to look like. We're going to give this time to the Lord for dealing with this business today. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we confess that your word is a challenge to us. Your word calls us to something higher, something grander than what this world would say. Father, your word calls us to holiness, to a life that is worthy of the gospel, to where we put the gospel above all else, and we make the rest of our life conform to that one truth. And we make the direction of our lives conform to the gospel. And we make the decisions and the desires of our heart conform to the gospel. Father, may this be true in our hearts. As a church, help us to be unified, not around anything that might change, but around the gospel itself. Have your way with us now. Speak to our hearts. Show us our response this morning. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.